You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. This word anointed mentioned in verse 1 is the one translated from the Hebrew by the transliteration Messiah. It is a word used for the Messianic Redeemer King in Psalm 2:2 and Daniel 9:25 and 26. But here it refers to Cyrus as the king set apart by God's providence for divine purposes. Though not a worshiper of the Lord, the Persian monarch played an unusual role as Israel's shepherd, Isaiah 44:28, and God's anointed judge on nations. We begin reading at Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of these things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 12 through 28. The consistent testimony of the church was that Jesus died for our sins, rose again, and appeared to numerous witnesses. The Apostle Paul pointed out that if the Corinthians consistently maintained their anti-resurrection argument, Christ could not have been raised. If Christ has not been raised, there is no hope, and all gospel proclamation is in vain. The resurrection of Christ carries with it the promise of resurrection from the dead for all believers. Just as the first fruits presented to God on the first day of the week following Passover guaranteed the coming harvest, Leviticus 23:9-11, so Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of believers. We'll begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Might point out that if you don't have one of our little bulletins today, the hymn at the end is on the back of it. So you might want to avail yourself of that. I would also point out that when Brother Walt was reading about the Lord commissioning Cyrus, Cyrus, as he mentioned, was the king of the Persians. The Persian Empire was relatively unknown. Isaiah is writing decades before the Babylonian captivity. Israel is going to be carried off into Babylon, is going to spend 70 years in Babylon, and then ultimately the Persian Empire will arise, and Cyrus, the Persian king, then will destroy the Babylonian Empire. How did God know all that? In fact, if you go back over that passage, you will notice that God has a plan to raise up Cyrus to open pathways, to open doors, to open gates, so that certain things will happen. It's almost like God knows future history, which of course he does. That's important for us to keep in mind as we live through present history. God knows what's going on. We can lay awake all night worrying about things, about what might happen the next election or what might happen the other side of the world or down the street. The Lord neither sleeps nor slumbers. There's no reason for all of us to stay awake. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. We're on a fascinating passage today. We're actually right in the middle of a section that runs from 2 Corinthians 2 all the way to 2 Corinthians 7, kind of dealing with the issues that Paul is having to deal with among the Corinthians, the most contemporary American church in the New Testament. Paul's involved in a great spiritual battle for the very soul of the Corinthian church. in Paul's absence, and he is a traveling evangelist and church planter. He spent 18 months there, but after that, he's traveling, going to plant churches and strengthen churches other places. In his absence, other voices have arisen. Some of those voices, of course, have arisen within the congregation, perhaps leaders among the various factions in the various classes within that particular church. Other voices have arisen from outside, perhaps and probably carrying letters of recommendation from authorities from far off. And those letters are urging the people to listen to what these representatives have to say. Well, somehow those voices have gained a foothold in the congregation there in Corinth. And what they're seeking to do is to draw the church away from Paul's teachings. Now, why would they do that? Well, the easy answer is, well, Satan's opposing the church. And that is part of the answer. But they have what they would call high-minded answers. They want to draw away believers and those being proselytized to be believers back into Judaism, back into a form of legalism of some kind, of good works religion. Or perhaps some of them are apostles of any number of the mystic religions that keep flowing in from the East. They apparently are having some effect. Paul's had to make at least one very unpleasant trip to Corinth. It was very hastily arranged in hope. It turned out to be spiritually disruptive in result. It's likely Paul had to leave there very discouraged, without any sense that he'd accomplished his purpose of setting things right, of restoring the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which is really what every healthy Christian church needs. Consequently, he'd been led by the Spirit of God to write what the theologians call the severe letter. You might get a flavor of it from 2 Corinthians 2:4. He said, "When I wrote that, I wrote to you out of much affliction and out of anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, though clearly he knows it's going to cause pain when they hear this letter, but to let you know of the abundant love that I have for you." Now, that letter was in all likelihood personally hand-delivered by Titus. And it was no doubt rather pointed. It directly addressed the serious nature of what had been going on there in Corinth. And it urged the church to very prayerfully think through the issues before them. It reminded them of Paul's faithful testimony, not just to them, but more importantly, to the truths of the gospel. Now, Paul is off in Troas in western Turkey. And Titus is supposed to meet him there. And when Titus doesn't return in time, Paul can't bear to wait anymore. He's so anxious to hear what's happened in Corinth that he decides he's going to go into Macedonia, hoping he can find Titus there. And by the grace of God, he does find him there. And he hears from Titus an extremely encouraging report. Clear evidence the Spirit of God had gone before that letter and had done a work among the believers there. In fact, we get a sense of that from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7, in which he writes that God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, this is later in the letter, but this has already happened. Not only by his coming, but by the comfort with which he was comforted by you guys there in Corinth. He told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, and I rejoiced all the more. Characteristically now, Paul does what he always does. He thanks God. We read that in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14. Thanks be to God. God's always leading us in a triumphant procession. Victory in Christ. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. In fact, he goes on to point out that we as believers We are the aroma of Christ to those that are being saved. And we're also the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing. There are those who are too blind to see the truth. But the end of chapter 3, Paul speaks of the believers and says, we are all believers with unveiled faces. We behold the glory of the Lord. And in beholding that glory, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Because this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Brethren, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And in that freedom, the sanctification process in all believers is going forward. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you for the text before us. We thank you for the problems in Corinth that prompted this epistle. For Lord, we recognize such problems happen in churches in our day, happen in this very church. The possibility of disruptions, the possibility of erroneous teaching, the possibility of influences contrary to the gospel taking hold. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder to be watchful, to be mindful of such things, and but Lord, to be dependent upon you, to safeguard, to lead, to direct, to guide us. Ultimately, Lord, to use us for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that this message will be part of your plan for this church and these people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now we're entering chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, in the light of all that, having this ministry, this new covenant ministry, this ministry which he described in chapter 3, verse 8, as a ministry of the Spirit, and in verse 9, as a ministry of righteousness. And because it's all been brought about by the mercy of God, verse 1, we don't lose heart. I mentioned last week, believing churches are living epistles. I mean, it's written on our hearts that we are God's living epistles to a lost world around us, wherever we happen to be. The aroma of Christ permeates believing churches. It's extremely attractive to those who God is drawing, those who are being saved. But the reality is, it's very off-putting and very distasteful to those who are perishing. Now, that's hard to understand, but that's the reality. God alone, in Christ alone, deserves all the glory. Paul knows the Lord put him in the ministry, so he doesn't lose heart. He's not losing his motivation. He's not growing weary spiritually. But there must have been times when he was exhausted physically. He's just reminding them. Now, he's still upbeat about what the Lord is doing. He's going to remind them in the next few verses here of some things about his preaching and teaching that they need to remember. But he's going to do so in a way that always remains positive. He says, for instance, I've renounced any disgraceful ways or any underhanded ways. He doesn't specify what those are. He certainly knows what they are. I suspect there are people there in Corinth who also know what they are, or at least suspect it. He'll get a lot more direct about those things in chapter 10 through chapter 12, and we'll get there eventually in the Lord's timing. He says, we refuse to practice cunning. And there certainly are those who are cunning in the way they present the scriptures. We refuse to tamper with God's word. And that's a very popular thing to do these days. To say, well, this is truth, and there is some truth in here somewhere. But in the context, you have to understand, most of it's not truth. These are just fables. These are just stories. These are just culturally appropriate things at the time that aren't culturally appropriate in our time. No, we don't practice cunning. We don't tamper with God's truth. Instead, he says, by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's saying there that I have nothing to hide. He, in a sense, he is staking his reputation on the consciences of the people who are going to receive the letter, but it's their consciences in the sight of God. So, I mean, he's not just saying, hey, you guys decide whether I'm the right. No, he's saying, listen, square this up with God. Let your conscience be your guide in the sight of God. And ask yourself, okay, is Paul an Old Testament preacher or is he a gospel preacher? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows the Old Testament forwards and back. He is preaching the Old Testament scriptures as being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That's why when you read Paul, it's just chock-a-block full of Old Testament passages. He's openly declaring those truths to anyone who would hear. And of course, oftentimes it doesn't go terribly well. He's got the scars to show it. But when that happens, verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, it's just not getting through, to people who reject it, it is veiled to them. It's veiled to those who are perishing. That's what verse 3 tells us. It's veiled to those that are perishing. The gospel's not the problem. The problem is spiritual blindness. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, we find that spiritual blindness results in minds being hardened. We talk about hardening of the arteries. Minds being hardened, so you can't think clearly. That's not exactly new. You remember from John 9, Jesus heals a man who's been blind from birth. Everybody knows he's been blind from birth. All of a sudden, he sees. Now, he's not even sure how this happened. So everybody's asking him, how does it happen? Well, a guy did it. A guy came to me and they said, which guy? Well, I don't know where he is right now. Ultimately, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the people, the religious authorities are confronting him. Who did this to you? You know, this good thing. And he says, well, I don't know right now, but he did it. And they say, well, we'll get his parents in here. They get his parents in there and say, what happened to your son here? Well, that is our son. And we know he's always been born blind, but we don't know what happened to him. And ask him. So they go back and ask him. And he says, they say things like, how did this happen? And he says, you're supposed to be the religious leaders around here. I've been blind for 40 years. You don't know what happened? And they, of course, they throw him out of the synagogue. They throw him out of the religious center there. You're not one of us anymore. Jesus finds him. And in John 9:39, Jesus explains to him what happened. He says, for judgment, I came into this world. I came into this world that those who do not see may see. That would be this guy. And that those who see may become blind, have their minds hardened. Of course, there's Pharisees standing, and they hear him say that. So they say to Jesus, so are we also blind? See, they stepped right into the snare. And he said, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say you see things, your guilt remains. Jesus was pretty direct there. Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, the fact that Paul says very clearly here that he regards as absolute reprobates all those who reject his doctrine. He said, this is truth. You accept it, you can be saved. If you don't accept it, you're going to perish. Basically what he says. The fact that Paul dares to regard them at is evidence of his own great assurance. And it's also right. It's also right to be fearless in pointing out the costs of not accepting the gospel. Calvin can be pretty direct that way. But see, that's not all that's going on. It's not just that these people don't want to hear. Verse 4 tells us, in the case of those who are blind, the God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of those believers. Satan's the ruler of this world. Now, he's an under-ruler under God's sovereignty, of course, but he is a ruler. This world promotes his value system. It thinks it's promoting its own. It's promoting his. Unbelievers can be clearly defined as those who refuse to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's pretty clear. That's what it comes down to. You either believe it or you don't. Faith and unbelief are in opposition to one another. They can't be joined. It's an interesting word picture to think about blinded minds. How would you blind somebody's mind? I understand how you could blind their eyes. How do you blind their minds? Well, you get them to focus upon what it would cost them to believe, what they would have to give up to believe. The satanic goal is always to appeal to people's temporal, right now, self-interest. And if he does, and they do, without even thinking, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Go back to Eve in the garden. She's not Eve yet. She's just woman. And basically, wouldn't you like that fruit? Oh, we can have everything else. Yeah, I know, but wouldn't you like that fruit? That's what he's doing. He's doing the same thing. He's offering something. You can have that. God doesn't want you to have that. He doesn't want you to be like him. It wasn't that hard. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Believers not only see the glory of Christ through the illumination of the gospel, their lives come to reflect the glory of Christ in their daily lives. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it does work ultimately. Now, Apostle John in John 1:18 will point out that nobody's seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, the one who's in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. He's exegeted him. He's shown us what he is like. Again, in 1 John 4, verse 12, he says, no one's seen God at any time. But if we love one another, we love one another as we should, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So Paul goes on in verse 5 and says, for what we proclaim, we're not proclaiming ourselves, we're proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord. And we are, you'd expect him to say, we are his servants. But in verse 5 he says, Corinthians, brethren, we're your servants. For Christ's sake. We're preaching Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the total, ultimate authority under God. And we're your servants sharing this with you for his sake. For Christ's sake. He wants them all to come to the place where, as he wrote Romans 10:9, they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is indeed Lord. And believe in their hearts that God actually did raise him from the dead. Because if they would, they would certainly be saved. Now the next few verses are the centerpiece of this whole chapter. And they'll get the majority of our attention here. Verse 6 begins with for or because. Because it's God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, that's not an exact quote from Genesis 1:3, but we know that's what it's being referred to. When he said, let there be light. We'll pick up that theme a little bit this evening. God said, let the light shine out of the darkness, and that same God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, just parenthetically, let me ask this. If the biblical creation account is not true, does that make any sense? I mean, if things just happened, if everything just kind of came into existence on its own, somehow it got tired of being nothing and so it became something, that's about as scientific as I can get, you understand? But if the biblical creation account is not so, does that statement make any sense at all? The God that said, let there be light, he's the one who gave the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul certainly understood it's the God of creation. In a sense, Saul of Tarsus met that God. And it was such a bright light that for 3 days he couldn't see anything else. But he understood every word that was said to him, and he never got over it. When he talks about it in Acts 26, 17 and 18, he says, one of the other things the Lord told me is I was going to be delivered from the Jewish people. I was going to be delivered from the Gentile people to whom I was being sent. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. But I'm being sent to them to open their eyes. I'm being sent to them in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. God is light. And in him there's no darkness whatsoever. 1 John 1, 5. But, looking at verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Brethren, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are a believer, you have an immense treasure. What is it? This isn't necessarily the interactive time, but this is the time, and I'm going to press you to think about this. What is the treasure? The treasure is really defined in a sense for us in the previous verse, back in verse 6. The treasure is the light. The light of what? The light of the knowledge. In other words, the knowledge itself is the light. Now, what is the content of that knowledge? You would think it was Jesus Christ, but it isn't. It's God's glory. The same thing for which he created all things, his glory. But where is that glory to be found? Where is it most fully revealed? Is it in creation? Well, it's certainly there. Heavens declare the glory of God. Is it in miracles? Well, there are certainly miracles that reveal the glory of God. Is it in emotions and feeling? Well, those go all kinds of directions at different times. Now, the scriptures tell us it's in the face of Jesus Christ. Where can we see the face of Jesus Christ? We see that in the incarnation of the Son of God. When we hear the gospel, as it reveals the incarnation of the Son of God, we actually come to know him in a sense just as the apostles came to know him. They spent 3 years walking around with him and didn't know him like that until his resurrection. Well, how can we know him that well? In what way can we actually say that we're acquainted with Jesus Christ in the flesh? In the same sense that the disciples are. Well, you might want to turn with me to 1 John 1. We're coming right back. 1 John 1, and look at the first three verses here. John's probably writing this late in the first century. He's had decades to think on this. And he writes, that which was from the beginning, We're going to be all over the beginning tonight, but we're talking about the beginning of everything. That which was from the beginning, which we one sense heard, which we have second sense seen with our eyes, that we've looked upon. And the word there changes to scrutinized. And we paid a lot of attention here trying to figure out how this worked. Which we looked upon, scrutinized upon, and that which we touched with our hands concerning the very word of life. Right back to what he wrote in John 1. The word of life that became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The life, verse 2, was manifest. It was revealed. And we've seen it. And we're testifying to it. And we're proclaiming to you that it's the eternal life. It was with the Father. It was made manifest. It was revealed to us. That which we've seen, that which we've heard, we proclaim to you. Why? What's the purpose? So that you too, brethren, might have fellowship with us. Now, if you have fellowship with someone, you have something completely in common. And that's what this is all about. That you would have the relationship with Jesus Christ that the disciples, that the apostles had with Jesus Christ. When someone hears apostolic preaching and teaching and responds to it, they come into a relationship that is the same thing as if they've seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. Actually knowing who God is a treasure of unimaginable value. Most of the world doesn't. Most of the world has no idea who God is. They're just afraid there is one. And so they come up with all kinds of ideas how he can't be as bad as I fear he might be. The treasure of knowing who God is of such inestimable value that it's greater than the value of the entire world. Jesus Christ himself said, "What would it profit you if you gained the whole world and lost your immortal soul?" Our world is dominated, and probably always has been, by very rich, very powerful people. Whether there's a great conspiracy, they're all pulling strings behind the doors, who knows? But they all think they got everything. If they don't have Christ, they don't have anything. And they will realize it too late. They're sitting in darkness. Now, it looks like splendor. It looks like they're the big time winners. They're sitting in darkness, blinded. They're prisoners in a dark dungeon. So how did you come to possess such a treasure? If the treasure's yours, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, how did you come to possess that treasure? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:2 tells us somebody that you trust had to tell you about it. And it might just be your Bible. You trust the Bible because people told you could trust it. I mean, I'm not saying you have to remember when or where or any such thing, but somebody who you consider to be trustworthy under by some means told you. Of course, that's not enough. Fourth verse of 2 Corinthians 4 tells us it's not enough because you're up against that satanic blinding. What's it going to take to get through that satanic blinding so that you see clearly the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? This is stunning. You know what it's going to take? It's going to take the same act of God that God exhibited when he said, "Let there be light." Now think about that. That's what it took. If you're a believer, It took a creative act of God to lift that blindness. Is it not a treasure indeed to know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you realize what was there before the light was declared? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Do you ever think about your soul before you knew Jesus Christ in those terms? Because that's where it was. That isn't the way you thought about it. That isn't the way the world thinks about it. That's what God's word says about it. Why would God? Let's go on just a little bit here. This priceless gift, this treasure beyond value, verse 7 tells us we're carrying around basically in a paper bag. We're carrying around in a jar of clay. We're carrying around in our earthen vessels, in our bodies, which if they're not falling apart right now, they're going to. Some of us further down the road than others. But that's what it is. We're carrying around this magnificent, we're carrying around the crown jewels in a paper bag. Except this is more valuable than the crown jewels. Why would God entrust that to us? Why wouldn't he just give it to a holy angel? After all, they've been around a long time. They're going to be around a long time and they're holy. Verse 7 tells us to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The authority over who gets saved and when they get saved is not, it doesn't come from man. It comes from God. It's sourced in God. In fact, when Paul's warning the Galatians, he says, listen, if an angel of light appears to you with another gospel, you better not believe it. In point of fact, in Revelation 14, 6, and 7, an angel passes over the heavens declaring the eternal gospel. And men don't believe it. The rebellion goes on. It's when men in earthen vessels live the gospel and share the gospel that God receives the glory. Paul concludes Romans 11 with saying, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So here's the question before us now. You've got this treasure. If you're a believer, you've got this treasure. Do you count that treasure to be as valuable as it actually is? And how would you know? Life is not easy. I mean, it's a whole lot easier in this country than a lot of places. And right now, despite all the things that are going on, you know, it's too hot, it's too cold, the wind's blowing, it's raining, but all the things, first world problems we have, it's a lot worse a lot of other places. But despite all that, now, living through life, there's just a whole series of losses. You lose friends, you lose family, you lose jobs, you lose money, you lose your health. It can be a series of disappointments. There's some highs, but there's some terrible lows in everybody's life. How are you consoled as you pass through life and all of those things happen by the value of the treasure? How does that treasure affect how you pass through the tragedies which are life in a fallen world? Does that treasure stabilize you? Does it make you more secure? I ask that question because Paul's going to go there. He's going to go there in the next two verses with eight participles. This is the whole English lesson for the day. They're all in the passive voice, meaning these are things that happen to you, not things you do, things that happen to you. He said, listen, we're afflicted in every way. In other words, there's pressure on us from the surrounding world, from everywhere. But you know what? We're not crushed. We're perplexed. We don't understand. we're just trying to be good and help people and be good citizens and be friends and tell you good news that will deliver you from disaster. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We realize why you're not receiving it. We're praying the Lord will open your eyes so you do receive it. We're persecuted. Now, not as much as we could be. Paul certainly understood persecution. But he said, but I'm not forsaken because God's promised me certain things. Among other things, he promised Paul, you're going to bear witness for kings, and he hadn't seen any kings yet. We're struck down. Paul's been struck down repeatedly. He's been lashed. He's been shipwrecked. He's been robbed. All kinds of terrible things happen to Paul. But we're not destroyed. And believers can't be destroyed because we have eternal life. So it all goes back to the treasure. So how does he respond? Look at verse 10. We are always unceasingly carrying around in our body, proclaiming to the world that Jesus Christ has died in our place. Incidentally, he doesn't use just the word for death here when he says that he died. He uses the word for necrosis, the idea that everything's gone to pieces, just falling apart. Why are we doing that? Why are we proclaiming that before the world so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies? It's really important that as we age graciously. Not fighting it, not complaining, not bickering over your lot in life. You're lucky to have lived so long. But that we age graciously. Imminent death followed Paul everywhere. But so did Jesus Christ. He was always with him. Verse 11. For we live, we who live, we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. The word he uses here for being given over, the same word that describes what Judas did when he delivered Jesus to his accusers. It's the same word used to describe what Pontius Pilate did when he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. We're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. But it's so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal lives. This life is not the only life you have. This is your mortal life. And it's not worth anything in comparison to the life to come. Death and the resurrection, in a sense, coexist in believers. We don't have to wait for our physical death to experience the life of Christ through us. Most of us will have to experience physical death to experience a physical resurrection. I read in one of the commentaries I was going through this week, unbelievers are the living dead. They think they're alive, but they're dead eternally. On the other hand, believers are the dying living. Now, they're alive forever. Yet obviously their mortal flesh is aging out and getting sick and having accidents and passing away. There is life beyond life. So verse 12, he says, so death is at work in us. We understand that, but life is at work in you. He's still writing to those Corinthians. We understand it's costing us everything for you to have these words, but they work life in you. So he says in verse 12, and wrapping it up here relatively quickly, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what was written, and now he quotes Psalm 116:10, I believed and so I spoke, because what I believe I speak about. I believe, we believe, so we spoke. I know the one who raised Jesus Christ will also raise with Jesus me. and he'll bring me with you into his presence. That's a paraphrase, verse 14. I believe it, I know it, I'm saying it. Brethren, that's where we need to stand. That's where we need to understand. We believe this, and this changes our perspective on everything. He goes on to say, it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it will increase thanksgiving, not to Paul, but to God, to the glory of God. So I said I don't lose heart. He says, I'm going to sum it up again. So I don't lose heart. Yes, the outer self is wasting away. That's life. But the inner self, it's renewed day by day. And then he describes a life which we would not want to live. It's a life filled with light momentary afflictions. He's got scars in places you don't even know you have places. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. It's beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Here's faith. The things that are seen, everything you see is transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Let us pray. Father our God, how comforting it is to know that in all things you are supremely sovereign. And the work that you have begun in each of us, you will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. The ongoing purpose of the Church of the Living God is to call your people into eternal life. We thank you for the role that we're privileged to play in that. We confess our failings, our lack of faith from time to time, our insecurity. But Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of the Spirit through the Word of God, that we might walk more worthy of our calling and be used in the days ahead for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.